Let's take the scriptures and let's turn to 1 Peter. And just to remind ourselves of the words that we're looking at is verse 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen. For those of you who were here last Lord's Day, you will recall that we have begun just what will be over the next couple of weeks, looking at the relation of the believer to sanctification, or holiness, or a life of godliness. Peter is certainly emphasizing here in this chapter 1 that the believer is to live a disciplined life. A life that is marked with godliness and holiness, and certainly when we use the term sanctification, we're simply using a synonym for holiness. The word sanctified, sanctification, or to be sanctified, is simply referring to being holy. If you think about the word saint, for example, that is used to describe the Lord's people, it is actually drawn from the word sanctification. Agios is the word. I think it's the word for saints, it's just maybe left my mind for a moment, but hagiazo is the word for sanctification. And from the word sanctification, we draw the word for holy, or to be holy, saint. Hagios, which is simply mean holy one. And you can think there for a moment of the name Haggai, which comes from the word sanctification. Hagios, Haggai, he was a man set apart for the ministry of God. He was a holy man of God. Now, last Lord's Day, we certainly focused upon two elements of sanctification. We noticed that there is, in the life of the believer, a principle of sanctification. And there is another element of sanctification that is ongoing, which is, what we said, was progressive, or ongoing sanctification. Now, we're not teaching as the Romanist teaches, or those who maybe err on sanctification, that sanctification is a once-for-all taking place in the life of the believer. In one sense it is, because as we noted from Hebrews, that without holiness no man can see God. And that there needs to be, in regeneration, a standing, a holy standing, given to the believer, whereby he can stand in a relationship to God. We thought of Adam, who was created in holiness, and in perfect godliness. The foundation of his relationship to the Father in Eden, it proceeded upon the grounds of absolute perfection, absolute holiness. There was within Adam's constitution, there was within him spiritually a principle of holiness. God was holy, Adam was holy, and that meant there was a relationship that could proceed. But with the fall, Adam lost that principle of holiness, and God drove him from the garden. He could not continue in the holy presence of God. But as noted in the New Covenant, as God calls out believers out of darkness, he gives to them, in regeneration, a principle of holiness. If you turn with me to Ephesians 4 and the verse 24, it's a good verse to remember, where Paul here speaks of being renewed in the Spirit. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There is this new principle of holiness given to the believer. If you turn over to Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 10 is certainly one of those key passages that deal with the subject of sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're told here again by Paul in regards to Christ. He says in verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Jesus Christ has sanctified them who are his. He has, in other words, given to them a principle of sanctification. That the old man within us that led us to sin, that caused us to desire to sin, has been removed. I made a very strong statement last Lord's Day, and I believe it can be confusing if you don't grasp what I'm saying. That whenever we look at a Christian, and we ask ourselves, particularly young people, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who cannot or does not desire to sin. It is impossible for a Christian to want to sin. You might say, well, preacher, does that mean that I never sin? No, it doesn't. But what I'm saying is that within you there is this principle of holiness whereby you can never, ever desire to sin. That is not sinless perfection. That is teaching that God sanctifies a believer in Christ. That explains those verses that I left with you last Lord's Day in 1 John chapter 3. Do turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 10. In 1 John chapter 3, we have words that cause problems for the Lord's people. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But look at verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's what I'm saying. Believers do not sin in that sense. That they do not desire to sin. They do not want to sin. Because the mind and the will, the disposition that led you to sin has been destroyed. It has been crucified with Christ. Christ has given a new principle, a principle of holiness, whereby the desire always is to do the will of the Father, which is in Christ, is it revealed in the Word, that is to pursue holiness. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. We do commit sin. Because John reminds us, and certainly Paul reminds us, that if a man say he hath not sin, the truth is not in him. But you see, believer, I want you to really grasp this principle. We live in a day and age, and, you know, there's a lot of ambiguity about who is a Christian or what is a Christian, who is not a Christian. When you come into the presence of the people, and it happens all the time at school, even in church, and a person will come up to you and say, you know, oh, I'm a Christian too, and you look at their life, they read, they pray, they're even at the prayer meeting, and they're engaged in everything that goes along with the church family. But there's something that is severely out of place in that life of that believer, that professing believer. And that is that as you examine them, maybe privately in their home or something you know about them, or as you watch that person, there is a tendency to want to sin. I say it very carefully this morning, but as I was thinking last night, you know, growing up through the Free Presbyterian Church as a young person, and young people love to mix with young people. It's a good thing. I love to encourage that. Only wish there was more. And I'm praying the Lord will bring in many, many more young people to this congregation. And I believe He will. I believe the Lord has given us that promise. But I say it for the benefit of the young people here this morning. Teenagers. For the benefit of us all. That we will come across those who say they are the Lord's people. And we may know them in a very intimate way. And unlike us, when we sin, there is grief, there is sorrow. We despise our sin because it grieves the Lord. Yet with them, there does not seem to be a problem pursuing sin. And I'm talking about things that we know outright to be sin. The places of the world. There's no pause. Should I not? Is this God glorifying? Does this contradict the nature of a Christian? There seems to be no problem, and they just seem to go ahead. And what I want to say to you is that there is a problem there. There's something that I have a serious problem with. And that is that one of the primary marks of the child of God is the desire for sin, and that which was outwardly sinful is removed. Now, believer, we do sin. We are found in places we are not supposed to be. We do those things that we ought not to do. But is it not true that there is grief within our soul? And it shows us that for that point in time, maybe it's a word I've used, maybe it's a swear word, maybe it's a fit of anger, maybe it's been found in a place, maybe a disco or whatever, and believers are found in those places. Maybe it was peer pressure has led you there, I don't know, or some other place. But you immediately conclude that this is not consistent with the nature of my God, my Father. It's not consistent with the principle that is within me. Because you see, believer, this morning, the desire to sin has been removed. He that is born of God does not commit sin. What it really should read is, he that is born of God does not no longer desire to sin. It grieves us. We sorrow over our sin. And certainly in our analysis of Christianity today, the first mark in the life of a believer is where does the will, where does the disposition, or what does the disposition of that believer, that professing believer, lead him or her? Does it lead her to those things of God? Or is that person outwardly professing to be holy, but yet there's no desire? There's a freedom, there's a happiness to go along with the world. And I say that shows us that there's an inconsistency with the character of God. Because when we look at God the Father, we find someone who is consistently holy. Now just stop for a moment in your mind and think about that. All that God does is consistent with who He is. God acts such a way, it is holy. When God speaks, it is holy. When God moves even towards the ungodly, in wrath, it is holy. God is completely suffused in an ambience of holiness. He cannot sin, the scriptures tell us, because He is the personification, He is the epitome, He is the perfection of holiness. Nothing that God can do is inconsistent with His nature. But yet Peter says, to apply the point, be ye holy, for I am holy. The application is this morning is that when Peter says that believers are to be holy as God is holy, he is saying that in our lives, in our conduct, in our profession, in our employment, in our education, there needs to be a consistency with what we are. In the same way God is consistent with His nature. I know what you're thinking. We cannot be consistent as God is consistent. God cannot lie. He is beyond sin. He cannot sin. He cannot be tempted to sin. But you see, as I said to you last Lord's Day, the Westminster Divines, and if you study chapter, I just can't remember, chapter 13 I think it is, of your Westminster Confession, you will find that they state there that even though we are sanctified, yet within us there are those lustful temptations abiding in all our members. There is still a need to progress in sanctification, even though there is within us this principle of sanctification. And that helps us to understand what Peter says here. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. Be ye holy as God is holy. Peter's not saying, you know, you are to make yourself holy. That's what Rome teaches. That we, by our holiness, as we progress in holiness, we are becoming more acceptable with God, closer to God. There's something meritorious about it. No. We are sanctified once for all. That is, we have our sanctification in Christ inwardly. There is that principle. A principle that determines our thoughts, our speech, where we go, how we think, how we act. We cannot change who we are. In the same way, the ungodly cannot change who they are. They have a sinful nature, a sinful mind. We expect them to desire to sin. They want to sin because their mind and their whole thought processes are biased towards sin. But the believer can't help who he is. The believer can't help wanting to be holy. He has no business sinning. He has no business going after the world because he is a sanctified person. He is a holy man. He is a holy woman. He is a God-fearing man, a God-fearing woman. But there is this principle of holiness. Peter is not teaching you are to be holy as God is holy or you will not be saved. No, he is not saying that. He is saying God who has called you is holy. He has called you in election. He has called you to holiness. But you are to maintain. You are to progress. You are to mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit. You are to sanctify yourself through the Spirit. I could go on here all morning on that point. But what I want you to see this morning, and over the next couple of weeks, we want to look at that phrase, "Be ye holy as I am holy." It is clear that the subject of holiness and sanctification, godliness, living, is inextricably linked to who God is. Be ye holy, for I am holy. One of the great problems in Christianity today is that God's people view holiness as a list of do's and don'ts. If I am to be holy, I must do that and do that, don't do that. Godliness is not a life of principles. It is not a life, as one preacher said, and whom I have a lot of respect for, a life of principled obedience. We do not set ourselves principles by which we live from. But rather the believer, he lives according to a principle within here. And he is a principled person because of what he is in here. His heart, it sets the tone for his conduct and for his life. But godliness ought to be viewed in that context. Who God is. Be holy, for I am holy. Now we can never conceive what holiness is. We can never fathom or understand what God says when he says, "Be ye holy." We cannot understand godliness until we perceive who God is. We cannot conceive what godliness is until we perceive who God is. Because holiness is godliness. Holiness is being like God. Who is God? That's the question we need to ask. What is God? Who is God? Why is God holy? What is the holiness of God? Because we will never understand what holiness is until we see what Peter means. I am holy, the Lord says. That draws our mind away from principles, draws our mind away from ourselves to who he is. We must perceive who God is. And I want you to think about that this morning. That practical holiness, I pray that you will see the practicality of these things. It is my purpose, maybe in about 3 weeks' time, to, if I get that length, Lord willing, to look at cultivating holiness. How do you? What is the how of holiness? How do I become holy? What is the means I use? How do I progress in holiness? Believer, I know you. I can say this without knowing you personally. But within your heart as a child of God, if you're a child of God, there is a desire to be like Christ. I can say that without any shadow of doubt this morning. If you're a true child of God this morning in this meeting, you struggle with sin. But you want to be holy. And I'm sure you, like myself, many a time have said, well, today I'm going to be like God. I want to strive and I want to conform myself to the image of Christ. And it's maybe only lasted a few days. Maybe young people. Maybe you've been on a youth weekend. And that's a great temptation. Leads many a young person into a false sense of security. They go to a youth weekend or a Bible conference. And the spirituality is at a zenith. It's so high. And we're there in that ambience of godliness. And young people are testifying. And there's so much to encourage us to progress in godliness, but when that weekend passes, the Bible conference goes by, and we're sitting in our homes, where is the godliness now, or then? And I want you to see that godliness is not, that is holiness, sanctification, is not cultivated by relying on certain high points of your life. It's not becoming to the Lord, it's not coming here in the Lord's Day morning, for example. And living for an hour in a spiritual atmosphere, and then leaving, and tomorrow morning you find yourself engaging in thoughts that are impure and engaging in those things that you struggle with all week, then Sunday morning comes and you get a boost again. That's not godliness. As we will see, that godliness and holiness is a disciplined life, is a life that daily lives with God. As old Puritan John Owen said, you know, in regards, and I give you one thought here, in regards to the Word of God, if thou wilt enlarge thy daily godliness, thy daily amount of godliness, enlarge thy daily use of the means of grace. That's how you increase godliness. How do I enlarge and progress in godliness and holiness? The strength of sin being destroyed, and when temptation comes, I can cast it to the side very easily. It's by enlarging ourselves in the daily use of the means of grace. What is the means of grace? That's a good term you maybe hear quite a lot from this pulpit. The means of grace, prayer. The word, preaching. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. The sacraments, preaching and prayer. Those are the three exclusive means of grace that God has given for you to cultivate godliness. I say no more, we'll come to that another time. But we must perceive what godliness is. And we can only do that by looking to God. Who is God? What is God? There are two trains of thought I want to leave with you today. Two verses. Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When we study the term godliness, and I think it's over 3,000 times, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that is the New Testament, Old Testament, we are commanded to pursue godliness, holiness. 3,000 times. And most of those times, that command is connected to the will of God. What is the will of God for you, believer? I trust you will find that the will of God for you is to be holy, godly, sanctified, separate from sin, as God is. Because as you look at who God is, you will be impressed immediately by the holiness of God, the separateness of God, His exclusivity. He is apart from that which is impure and sinful and vile. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And the verse number 3. Well, we'll read verse... Oh, yes, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now look at that. What is the will of God for the Lord's people? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now look at verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God. Why do we want to be holy? To please God. How do we please God? By walking in a holy manner. The walk of the believer is so essential to the talk of the believer. It's an old cliche. I don't really like it. The talk that's used so loose about walking the walk and talking the talk, and sometimes it sounds a bit mushy, but I think there's truth there. Because, you know, as I said to you 10 minutes ago, there are those who talk the talk. And they're sometimes seen, you know, reading and praying. But when it comes to where their footsteps actually lead them, where does the will lead them? Where does the disposition lead them? We find it's always to those things that are unwholesome and impure. And that's why Paul says here, I exhort you to walk and to please God. Now, the word please there is not, as I say, it's not an outward call to merely please God in some manward way. Oh, I love to please God. And sounds like a very sentimental statement to make. Even the ungodly use that kind of language. We want to please God by how we live and by our church attendance. But the word please there that Paul actually uses can actually be read this way, that ye ought to walk and to show yourselves agreeable to God. That's what the word please means. To show yourself agreeable to. I mean, you place that understanding on this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. It indicates that we are not called to please God, as I say, in some outward way, but by our demeanor, our walk, our behavior, we are to display that we are those who have a nature that is in agreement to that of God's. He is holy. We are holy. And it is seen in how we walk. We have a nature that is agreeable to God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. I'll not spend any more time on that except to say, the will of God, believer, I may have mentioned this a number of Lord's days ago, but the will of God is that which is the ultimate determiner of all our choices. If God says, I will, he determines to do something. That's why the word will can be read. Always, usually, of God, particularly in the writings of Paul, it's the word thelma. So if you're very thelmous here, you're a very willing, determined person. That's what the word means in the Greek. The determination of God, thelma. The word means to determine what direction I will go, and the will of the Christian is to determine us to go in the direction of God in holiness. The will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. But it is the will of the Father that is in view there. And I say today we're only thinking here about the will of God in relation to God the Father. God the Father, the Son, the Spirit has a personal interest in your sanctification, in your holiness. Now, I don't mean that God the Father has a different holiness from God the Son. These three are equal in power and glory and wisdom and in holiness. There's no distinction between the three members of the Trinity. But every one of them has a personal interest in the godliness of God's heritage. The godliness of the Lord's people. And the Lord says, this is my will. And this is my determination. That you, as my people, might be sanctified. You might be a holy people. Turn with me, Romans 12 in the verse 1. I think this is one of the, probably most better known verses that we all have heard. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves or present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that is sanctified, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the will of God? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That is your reasonable service. The will of God. Where do we perceive, believer? This is what I want you to see. I hope it has the purpose. May I achieve this purpose. I want you to see what the standard of holiness is. The standard of holiness for God's church is the great I Am, God the Father. Be ye holy to the standard of my holiness, for I am holy. And where do we see the holiness of God? We see it in his will. As I said, God cannot be anything other than holy in his will. He chooses to be will. His will leads him always to that which is holy and is good and is just. His holiness is unchangeable, inflexible, immutable. And certainly, Peter uses the standard of holiness to impress upon the believer here in verse 1. How that ought to extend to the believer. You are to present your bodies a living, a holy sacrifice. You know, believer, we are not to tithe our bodies to Christ. We are not to tithe our bodies in holiness. God does not say, I want a holy mind, holy speech. We are to be holy in all manner of conversation. We are to be holy in our thoughts. in our actions. Our whole body is to be one moving principle of holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. What are you saying there is, I am holy in all things. I am a being that is completely holy. And as I am holy, there's not one part of me. What does John say? In him is found no darkness at all. In him there's no darkness. There's no sin. There's no impurity. And so it ought to be with the believer. And that's why Paul uses that word, soma, body. In your bodies you are to be completely holy. Absolutely, perfectly holy. Of course, as best we can through the help of the Holy Spirit in this progressive, ongoing aspect of sanctification. That teaches us, you know, believer, that holiness is not something that is superimposed upon the believer. It is not something that is imprinted upon him. And it is the very fabric that makes a believer. It's the very stuff. Godliness in God is absolute. Godliness in the Christian, though not perfect in this life, ought to be absolute in every member of our bodies. It ought to be seen to be manifesting itself in how we, as I say, without repeating myself, move and speak and act and declare ourselves to our fellow man. I think the greatest principle is seen in Christ. You know, the Lord said, my will is to do the will of my Father. Where is the will of Christ? The will of Christ, or Christ is in us. If Christ be in us, that means the will of Christ to do the Father's will ought to be our will. Because Christ, who loved to do the Father's will, is in ours, is in us. Which means our will is to always do the will of the Father. The will of God. Perfectly holy. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse 1. The fear of God. The fear of God reveals His holiness. Again, a key text in the study of sanctification. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God is prescribed here to the Corinthian church as a motivation to pursue godliness. If the Corinthian church was ever to perceive the standard of holiness, they must first perceive the fear of God. Turn with me, please, to Genesis. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 8, I think it is. No, Genesis 31 and the verse 42. In Genesis 31, verse 42, the Lord here, 31, 42, we actually have a title here of the Lord. In Genesis 31 and the verse 42. Genesis 31. No, it's not Genesis 31. It speaks there of Jacob. And Jacob declares, he says, you know, he speaks about the fear of the Lord. And then he speaks about the fear of Isaac. And it's actually a title that is used of Christ, or used of the Father. He is the fear, yes, Genesis 31 is 42, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. Who is the fear of Isaac? God is the fear of Isaac. And he ought to be the fear of every child of God. He is the fear of Abraham. He was the fear of Jacob. But he was the fear of Isaac as well. In other words, in the life of those believers, those the patriarchs, there was in their hearts a fear of God. Pastor Al Martin of Trinity Reformed Baptist, New Jersey, he said, you know, that fear, or the fear of godliness, is the soul of godliness. That in our hearts there is a fear of God. It is the soul of our foundation. It is the soul of godliness, but it is the soil in which we cultivate a godly life. I think that's very true. Because if you study the lives of God's people, you will find that where there consists and there exists a fear of God, there is deliverance from sin and a life of sin, and there is a desire, there is an abhorrence to flee from evil. Turn with me back to Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 7 and the verse 1. The problem here in this church at Corinth was that there were those who had given themselves over to sin. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Verse 17, wherefore come out from among them, be sanctified, the cry is. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You see, the Corinthian church was a church that struggled, as I say, with sin. But they were God's people. As I say, I know that they were God's people because Paul exhorts them here to flee from the filth and the contamination of the world. If they were not true believers, not having the principle of life and sanctification within them, they could not flee from sin. But like many today, as I say, there's God's people here today, and there's not one of you. If you're a child of God, it is your desire to flee from sin, to know victory over sin, to know a life of triumph in godliness and holy living. But how do you do that? The problem in Corinth was that many of them are trying to break free other ways by their own strength. But Paul comes and he says, no, you are to cleanse yourself from the filthiness, the pollution of the flesh and spirit, in the holiness, or perfecting holiness, in the fear of God. Because you see, it is the fear of God in the life of a believer that delivers him from sin. Now, what is the fear that Paul is speaking of here? Again, I was reading Pastor Martin. I would encourage you to read or study some of his sermons. But he likened it to, well, there's a number of types of fear that, you know, certainly are revealed in God's Word. And one type of fear is, as he used it, it's like the 9-year-old who is walking down the street from school. He turns the corner and there confronting him is the neighbourhood bully. 16 years of age, 270 pounds, 6 foot in height, built like a tank. And that young 9-year-old, he fears. His disposition is such that he knows what that bully can inflict upon him. And there's great fear. And certainly that fear is recorded in God's Word. If you think of Deuteronomy, and I've given you the verse there, where the Lord says, I will put the fear of Israel in the hearts of thine enemies. And they shall fear, they shall tremble of a knowledge of what Israel through the Lord would do to them. A mighty army Israel was. But the fear that Paul here is speaking of certainly is within the life of the believer. There is a fear of sin, knowing that God judges sin. But it is a fear of that is reverential. It is a fear that is adorational. It is a fear that is venerational. It is a reverential fear of God, knowing who God is, that God is a holy God, and that my sin offends God, that sin does offend him. I fear God. And you see, believer, tonight, or this morning, If we understand what regeneration is, in the life of the believer, when God regenerates a believer and he gives them that principle of sanctification, he gives them the principle of fear. There's a natural fear of God. If you turn with me to Jeremiah 32 in the verse 40, the Lord says there, I will put my fear within them. I ask you this morning, is there a fear of God in your heart? Knowing who God is, a holy God? Do you fear, when tempted to sin, of offending God? Because you ought to. In the life of the believer, there is a fear that is given by God. I will put within my heart my spirit. I will take away the stony heart. I will give them a new mind. I will write my laws upon their heart. I will put my fear within them. A fear that fears God, knowing that he is holy and that I dare not sin. You know, as you read the saints and the lives of the saints of God, you will find that the saints of God are God-fearing men and women. You read Job chapter 1 in the verse 1 sometimes. There was a man whose name was Job. Man who was upright and eschewed and feared or hated evil. He hated sin, but we're told there that the soul of his godliness was that he feared God. Because the very heart of godliness is knowing who God is. That he hates sin. You know, it's a word that we wouldn't even let our children use. That four-letter word, hate. But yet the Lord says, you know, I don't dislike sin, or I have a tendency to not get involved with sin. The Lord says, I abhor it. I hate sin. And within the life of the believer, there ought to be an abhorrence for sin. A fear. A fear of who our Father is. You know, as you apply that to the young child, at least it was true of me when I was growing up, that when it came to mum and dad, in my heart there was a fear of my father more so than there was of mum. We wouldn't have dared engage in our sin before my father. We wouldn't have dared use language before father. We may have tried, as he used to say, we would have tried our arm with mum, see how far we could get. But of course she always told father, and then he dealt with us as we should have been dealt with. But isn't it true? Children today, parents, as you grew up, there is naturally within the child of God a fear of the father. A fear certainly of what that father can has the power to inflict justly. But there also is that reverential fear that we dare not commit sin. We dare not offend in the sight, in the presence of the Father. So true it is of the child of God. When we come to our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed is his name. He is one who is absolute holy. Before we engage in that act of sin, we need to ask ourselves, is there a fear of God? You know, peer pressure today is a big thing for young people. You have to dress a certain way, speak a certain way, act a certain way, maybe wear a certain colour of coat, I don't know. You have to attend certain places, you have to go a certain place or go a certain way. Peer pressure. Temptation. But for the believer, you see, peer pressure is dealt with by looking to God and by understanding the fear of God. Children and young people in this gathering today, do you fear God more than man? Do you fear offending God than your friends? Because that's how it ought to be. And as we cultivate fear, as we grow up in an ambience of the fear of God, we will flee sin. I believe I've said maybe too much there this morning in that. But what I want you to see as we close, and I'll press that point by saying that, you know, before we think of pursuing that temptation, we are not perfect. We are tempted. But when that temptation comes to get angry with the wife, to cheat an exam, you know, young Christian, I say to my shame, your teacher should be able to leave that room and go on a 2-week vacation, and you could be left in that room with your other colleagues and her have no fear of you lifting your eyes to look another way and cheat because of the fear of God. Filling in the income tax form. All those things are done under the eye of God. There's a fear. A fear of offending the Father which art in heaven, who has saved me, who has called me, who has redeemed me. And when the temptation comes, may I remember, there's a God whose eye is upon me, and that the soul of my godliness is in a knowledge of who He is. May God cultivate that in your heart. You may return to this message. We didn't get it finished, but you may return to it at another time. But do study the notes too. Look at the further reading that I've given you there. May the Lord bless your soul. And as we were singing, may you be led in a closer walk with God. The dearest idols that I have known, help me, dear Lord, to tear them down and worship only Thee. Let's pray. Father, we pray that God may bless His word to our hearts. We thank Thee for the triune God who has called us in holiness and whose will it is that we be sanctified. Help us, we pray. May the Spirit of God guide the hearts of the people of God. May we be led to, Lord, see Thee who Thou art. May we fear Thee as Job did, as Joseph did, as all the servants of God did, and as the angels still proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. May the Spirit of the everlasting God abide, rest, remain upon us, both now and forevermore, for His name's sake. Amen.